Well, good morning. It's my privilege today to continue the sermon series that Pastor Jay started two Sundays ago called Soul Seasons. During the month of July, this series is focusing on the spiritual seasons through which we journey through the lens of Earth's natural seasons. Pastor Jay started us with summer. Today, we'll be talking about fall. And in the next two Sundays, we'll conclude with winter and spring. Here's the big idea that we're talking about all month long. God uses all seasons for His glory and our good. If I'm being honest, fall is probably my favorite of the four seasons at this stage of my life. The only knock on fall for me is residual from my childhood, and that is that fall meant back to school. But I've forgiven fall for that. Now when I think of fall, I think of that first morning in late September or early October when I step out of the door and feel the cool, crisp air. It's hard not to smile when you know fall has arrived. A new anticipation has awakened in me. No offense to the unbridled enthusiasm of summer, but fall has an attitude all its own. In fact, fall is such a unique season that one name alone simply won't do it justice. In the olden days, the British referred to this season as harvest, epitomizing the functional essence of what the season is really about. But as society moved from an agrarian culture to an industrial one, the season became less associated with harvesting, so the French gave us the word autumn, which means reddish, like the leaves, or mature, or in transition. The Germans gave us the word fall, which cleverly refers to the fact that leaves fall from the trees. And so we in 21st century North America, we call it fall or sometimes autumn, but the idea of harvest is still very present in the way we celebrate the season. Fall brings to mind several things that make me smile. First, there's foliage. Drive toward Chattanooga or beyond around mid-October, and you are bound to see one of God's most breathtaking ideas, the changing of colors as leaves turn into brilliant hues of yellow and orange and red and purple. It is God's finest handiwork on display, a fireworks show unlike any other. Second, there's football. Yes, I hear amens in the crowd. How many people outside of the South know the number of days until college football kicks off? It's 48, by the way. We live in the only part of the country where people spend 365 days talking about, blogging about, calling radio shows about, and overanalyzing an activity that takes place on 12 glorious Saturdays per year. Are you ready for some football? Then there's feasting. From the weekly tailgate to the delicious smells of fall festivals and county fairs, all the way up to Thanksgiving. Fall is a time of feasting like no other. Each year, our pastoral staff travels on a staff retreat, usually in late October. We used to go to Tennessee until the year we lost Pastor Benny. Now we just go to North Georgia. That's a different sermon. But on these staff retreats, we admire fall foliage, we talk football, and we feast. Boy, do we feast. The essence of this staff retreat for us is a single meal that has come to be known as Veggie Palooza. It is the masterpiece of Pastor Mark Sims, who raids the local farmers markets of North Georgia's freshest produce and then puts his magic to work in the kitchen. Snap beans, creamed corn, squash casserole, fried okra, skillet potatoes, sliced tomatoes, fat back and buttermilk cornbread. We talk about this meal. I'm not kidding. We talk about this meal all year long. Leading up to the trip, on the trip, we immerse ourselves for one glorious lunch hour in it, and then we talk about it after the trip and plan for the one the next year. That's Veggie Palooza, brought to you by Fall and Mark Sims. Foliage, football, and feasting. What a fall trio. I have to tell you, there is one singular fall day that these three things come together for me. The third Saturday in October. Some of you immediately know what that means. Since my days in the Million Dollar Band at University of Alabama, I have loved the trip to Rocky Top, Tennessee. The closer we got to Knoxville, the more brilliant the colors became. On the banks of the Tennessee River on game day, we indulged ourselves on Calhoun ribs before the game. And then we entered grand old Neyland Stadium, where the Tide and the Vols wage war on the gridiron. There's no day that says fall to me more than that one. But upon some reflection, it's clear to me that these rites of fall are not guaranteed. The reason we get to enjoy the spectacle and the celebration of fall is because of what has happened in the seasons leading up to fall. Consider this. A drought that we experienced in 2007 took the foliage from green to brown in a matter of weeks. A lack of intensity on the part of your favorite football team in spring training and summer two-a-days can turn fall's championship aspirations sour in a hurry. And a lack of tending the fruits and vegetables can lead to a meager autumn harvest, canceling festivals and muting our times of feasting. The harvest of fall, however we define it, is not guaranteed. In both the natural and the spiritual realm, what has happened in the seasons leading up to fall determines the kind of fall we will experience. Fall is a time of reckoning. It is the primary season in which we can measure how we have stewarded the other seasons. Processes which began to take root in winter, break through the surface and weather the storms of spring, bask in the warmth and endure the heat of summer, now come to the point of fruition, the time to be measured, and hopefully to be celebrated. Fall in our soul is designed by God to be a time of anticipation. If we have stewarded the other seasons well, we can expect a harvest spiritually. If we have stewarded the other seasons poorly, then we can expect fall to reveal our lack of preparation. The fall in our soul can either be a time of celebration that God intends it to be, or it can be a time of dreadful disappointment. The author of Hebrews describes it this way. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. I believe that for the fall in our soul, the temptation is to fail to examine why a spiritual harvest may be missing. Since fall is about harvest, God intends for there to be a season of harvest in our souls. The absence of that harvest should drive us to ask and to pray through three critical questions. If you're taking notes this morning, let's look at these questions. The first one is this: how have we sowed? How have we sowed? Let's camp on this important question for just a little while. I remember when I first enrolled in college, for the first time in my education, I had the ability to choose to attend class. And no truancy officer would come looking for me if I opted to play hooky or sleep late. Getting an education became, for the first time, a matter of personal discipline. But the old adage that rang in my ears was this: you only get out of something what you put into it. Have we all heard that? But I'm now two decades removed from my formal education, and I have found that that old adage is only partially true. The whole truth is, you get out of something much more than you put into it. That is true in a positive way, and it is true in a negative way as well. I suspect most of us have experienced both at some point in our lives. We don't sow to simply break even. We sow with the expectation of increase. Farmers don't farm to simply recover their seed. Investors don't invest to simply get back the money that they first put in. Both expect to get out of their labor much more than what they put in. The parable of the talents makes clear to us that we should deploy what has been given to us spiritually in a manner that we can expect to see increase. To do less violates the principle of sowing and reaping. But what we sow also matters. Paul said this in Galatians chapter 6. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. We should expect to reap more than what we sow, but we should not expect to reap something different than what we sow. Farmers aren't going to sow only corn and expect to have a garden of squash, tomatoes, okra, and peppers. They will only see an increase of what they actually planted. Likewise, Paul says that in a spiritual sense, we will reap the same kind as what we sow. Here's what sowing to the flesh looks like in the parlance of agriculture. It is tending as a delicate flower what should be plucked up as a trespassing weed. For example, venting our anger rather than controlling it. Indulging our craving rather than resisting it. And the list goes on. What do we get when we sow to the flesh? Well, we get more than what we sowed, to be sure. But we get the same kind as what we sowed. We vent our anger, but rather than exhaust it, we get angrier. We indulge our craving, but rather than being satisfied, we crave more. The trick of the enemy is to make us think that we can overcome our flesh by manifesting its ugliness. But in fact, we empower our flesh in this way. In our flesh, we regularly are confronted with impulses. Some are thoughts, some emotions, some actions, some attitudes. The list beneath each category is long, but you get the idea. In the split second that those impulses arrive, we have a choice. We can sow to them or not. It is unfortunate that these impulses show up at the door, but that does not mean that we have to let them in. We can take every thought captive and make it obey Jesus. But saying no to our flesh is only the beginning. In the moment that we resist the temptation set before us, there is a spirit prompting to sow good seed in the ground where the enemy had wanted us to sow bad seed. Many Christians who live fruitless lives can rattle off a list of vices that they have resisted. In other words, they haven't sowed to the flesh, but they also haven't sowed to the Spirit. So there's no harvest, bad or good. But our God, who turns the tables on the plans of the enemy, wants every opportunity when we say no to our flesh to also be an opportunity for kingdom advancement. God doesn't want to just dispel the darkness. He wants to flood the same arena with His light. When Jesus made a reference to going the second mile in Matthew 5:41, He was speaking about a common practice in His day for a Roman soldier to force a Jew to carry his baggage. Most often, this demeaning demand was given in a way that was met with grudging service on the part of the Jew. The demand of the Roman soldier upon the Jew is a case study for us in sowing to the flesh or the Spirit. The demand itself is unwanted, unwarranted, but it's real. And in the moment of confrontation, the Jew had a choice. The choice wasn't whether to carry the bag or not carry the bag. The choice was, how would they process that demand in their soul? Most, I suspect, processed the demand with contempt on the inside. Though they picked up the bag and they trudged a mile with it, inside of their soul, they were sowing bitterness to their flesh. Now, to resist the flesh in such a situation would be to comply with the requirement, yes, but without complaining with our lips or in our hearts. But Jesus goes further. He calls us to sow to the Spirit by serving and doing more than the minimum requirement, bringing glory to Him and sowing good seed into a field that the enemy wanted to fill with weeds. In that moment when we have resisted our flesh, are we then listening for the voice of the Holy Spirit to reveal the opportunity to sow good seed so that evil is not only resisted, but it is overcome? Perhaps we've confused simply resisting the devil with sowing good seed. All that resisting the devil does is keep the bad seed out of our soul's garden. But we're called a step further, to sow to the Spirit and to reap a good harvest. Here's the great news. When we sow to the Spirit, Scripture speaks of three types of harvest that we can anticipate. One is a harvest of souls. Jesus gives us some clear directives regarding the sowing and reaping of souls. He says this, "Do you not say there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look to the fields, for they are already white for harvest." Did you catch that? Jesus said, look, pay attention. Looking shows us the problem. There are people all around us who are hungry for something bigger than themselves. People in our neighborhood, people in the next cubicle at work, the cashier at Publix. There are people all around us who feel empty in spite of cramming their lives full. God sees them. He knows their names, and He will show us who they are if we're willing to look. Then He said to His disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." Jesus said, pray. Looking shows us the problem. Praying makes it our problem. Pray that divine appointments happen and aren't missed. It forces us to care about what God cares about. Then Jesus said, "I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." Do you see this? He said, go. You do it. And what's amazing to me is that many times we are sent where the harvest is already well underway. The hard part's been done by others, and we find people that are ready to cross the threshold into a new relationship with Christ. Other times we're the ones plowing the hard soil. But together, because we go, both sower and reaper will one day rejoice. When we sow to the Spirit, there's a second harvest we can expect. It's a harvest of prosperity. Consider the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He said, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously." And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. He goes on to say in verse 11, "You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God." You know what Paul is talking about in these passages is not a health and wealth gospel where we give as a means to get. What he is saying is something very fundamental. Generosity is good for our soul. To paraphrase Jesus again, it's happier to give than it is to receive. Being generous is sowing abundantly to the Spirit resulting in a prosperous outlook on life. True prosperity is not measured by how much stuff we have. I drove out the driveway this morning, and there's a yard sale. You usually don't see those on Sundays, but one of my neighbors having a yard sale, and this is the third day in a row that yard sale's been going on. True prosperity isn't measured by how much stuff we have. You know, every time that we take a missions team to Latin America, we meet some of the happiest people in the world that the world considers to be poor. And then we return from that trip to the American reality of rich people who are simply miserable. Jesus said, life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Rather, prosperity is measured by our thankful response to God's blessings and our willingness to freely deploy those blessings, spiritual and material, to advance the kingdom. When we sow to the Spirit, there's a third harvest, which is related to the first two. It's a harvest of righteousness. Continuing in 2 Corinthians 9, Paul says, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You know, righteousness, to put it simplistically, is Christlikeness. As we grow in righteousness, we learn the value of submitting to God's discipline as a means of becoming more like Christ. So every adversity, every setback, every obstacle is an opportunity to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. God's word also promises a harvest of righteousness to those who seek His peace. His kind of peace is more than a temporary truce. It's risking our own comfort for the sake of bringing the Prince of Peace into people's lives that are filled with turmoil. That's what the incarnation, God becoming flesh and dwelling among us, is truly about. Jesus steps into the middle of our turmoil and wages war for us. When we receive the discipline of God as a training opportunity, and when we step into the battle to bring God's peace to others, we sow to the Spirit and we will reap the fruit of righteousness in our lives. Well, we spent a lot of time on the first big question, how have we sowed? Here's the second question to understand a missing harvest. How have we reaped? How have we reaped? If our harvest isn't what it should be, have we reaped it right? There are actions associated with reaping and attitudes that God embeds within those actions. We've talked about the action of feasting. This seems so obvious. In the natural realm, fall is when we feast because it's a time of celebrating a good harvest. We do it because we can, because we are blessed. But we do it for a more important reason, because we must, as a joyful expression of thanksgiving to the God with whom we couldn't have accomplished that harvest. Tied into the action of feasting is the attitude of thankfulness. We're fools to think that any harvest came only by the work of our hands. From that first American Thanksgiving in Plymouth in 1621, when the pilgrims declared the blessings of God in the face of adversity, until today, we have something to be thankful for, and we must direct that thankfulness to the source of the blessing. So to refuse to feast when a harvest has been reaped is not a noble act. It is to refuse to give thanks to the one who provided that harvest. We need to taste and see the Lord's bounty and not miss His party. But there's another task that reaping produces: storing up the excess for the winter. Storing up ensures that we will have a supply from which to draw when nothing new can grow. Our reaping must not only look back to God's faithfulness, but it also must look forward to God's providence in preparing us for the future. But sometimes in the spiritual coolness of the fall, sometimes in the celebration of a harvest we think is already in the barn, the lasting harvest can be lost. Perhaps the saddest epitaph in Scripture is Jeremiah 8:20, which says, "The harvest is past, the summer has ended, and we're not saved." The attitude embedded in the action of storing up should be a sense of urgency. Urgency while the fields are white. Urgency while the waters are troubled. Urgency while the heavens are opened. Before the chill of winter makes the ground of our souls fallow, we must store up the harvest in a way that will sustain us to overflowing, even through a season of difficulty that may lie ahead. We've asked the question, how have we sowed? We've asked the question, how have we reaped? There's a final question we can ask to understand a missing harvest. Here it is. How have we tended? How have we tended? Let me state the obvious here. If you've sowed little or tended poorly in the natural or the spiritual realm, then there's little expectation of a harvest. But there are also those who have done everything right but have little to show for it. There's no explanation for this group other than the timing and the sovereignty of God. But I want to talk, though, about a different reason for a lost harvest that has to do with how we've tended our own soul. The story of Gideon is a classic example of a lost harvest. Gideon was selected by God to bring deliverance to Israel from the people of Midian. The story began with Gideon threshing wheat in a place that wasn't designed for threshing wheat. It was a wine press, because the work of reaping, such as it was, had to be hidden from the Midianites. They were stealing Israel's harvest year after year after year. We may know the story pretty well of how God chose an army and whittled it down and brought about a miraculous deliverance. But what I want to point out this morning in this story is something that may get overlooked. Israel was losing its harvest, not because of a lack of effort in sowing and reaping, but because of its idolatry. The fertility god Baal was worshipped by both Midian and Israel. In fact, Gideon's father Joash was the local priest of the cult with the altar to Baal in his home. What Baal promised was that all that was necessary for life, for well-being, for the future. Without him, so the myth went, you were doomed. But despite no visible results of Baal's power to make good on these grandiose promises, Israel staked its hopes on an idol and failed to understand that the oppression that it was undergoing was a direct result. For Israel, nothing would change until a man had the courage to rid the idol from the community. The lure of this idol is present in our world today, and our complicit agreement with Baal empowers that which steals our harvest. Who is Baal today? Whatever it is in our lives which we believe holds ultimate power over our future and keeps us from trusting God. That's Baal. Do we really believe that God controls our future, that He secures it? Or do we believe that a job, a position, a relationship, a retirement plan secures our future? When these things rule us and they dictate to us what we can and cannot do, and they lure us away from radical trust in God and obedience to Him, our enemy is empowered to keep our spiritual fields barren no matter how much effort we give. Worship team, I'm going to ask you if you would come at this time. You know, the parallels between the era of the judges in Israel and modern day America reveal something. We are not so different. The God of this age also invites us to hedge our bets, tricking us into thinking that our disobedience is merely being prudent and that our stinginess is simply being frugal. We wholeheartedly profess our devotion to God, but wholeheartedly work to live the American dream, building our security in the things that we can control. And most of America, including many Christians, has been seduced into a bargain that robs a harvest of far greater worth. God is not primarily concerned that we achieve the American dream. His plan, instead, calls for the fall in our soul to be a time of reaping and storing up an enduring harvest, a harvest of souls, a harvest of a prosperous spirit, a harvest of righteousness. We can live selfishly, die rich, and have served only ourselves. Or we can sow to the Spirit, die full, and store up a harvest that will far outlive us. God is more grieved about us losing our harvest than we are, and He invites us today to clear the deck so that our harvest can be redeemed. If you will have the courage to take this idol down, come what may, the enemy's power to oppress you will be emptied, and the next harvest will be yours for the reaping. Let's stand together this morning. It's time for us this morning to respond to the word of the Lord. God works in the fall in our souls for His glory and our good. God intends for every one of us to enter the fall with a sense of expectation and leave it with a sense of fulfillment. Our spiritual fall is to be a feast for the soul. It should be that. God wants it to be that for you today. Some of you are looking ahead to a fall in your soul today and realizing there's much work to be done. Some of you today have experienced the disappointment of a meager harvest that you didn't prepare well for. Some of you have beat your head in frustration that your sincere efforts have produced no harvest. Today I invite you to partner with the Lord of the harvest to find the help you need, the discipline to prepare, the redeeming of lost opportunities, the deliverance from the obstacles that are robbing you of the harvest God intends. Here's our altar time today. I want to speak to you who look at your harvest and say, it's not what it could be yet. Yet. It's not what it could be yet. Do you believe this morning that God has purposed a season of fall for your soul in which there will be a good harvest, a harvest of souls, members of your family that aren't serving God, that come into the fold, those who've been cold that become hot in serving the Lord, a harvest of prosperity, no more thinking in terms of scarcity, but thinking in terms of the abundance of the God who owns it all, a harvest of righteousness, believing that you can live above and overcome the temptations of the enemy. But not only that, you can go further and you can take the territory that he was trying to take for the kingdom of God. Today you look at your harvest and you say, God, I'm sorry, it's not what it could be yet. But by your grace, I open myself today to let you speak to me, to let you show me, to let you change me, to let you root out of me that which is stealing my harvest. God is not angry at you today, but God is angry if your harvest is being stolen. He's angry at the one who's stealing it. And He wants you today to feel a righteous indignation in your soul that no longer will you continue to thresh wheat in a wine press, hiding from the enemy, but instead you will step out confidently, removing the things from your life that empower the enemy to steal your harvest and giving God full reign in your life so that your life can be abundant. Is that your desire today? I'm going to pray a prayer, and I'm going to ask you if our prayer team members would come at this time. I'm going to ask you in our congregation, if you feel the Lord prompting you this morning to deal with some issues, to allow Him to do a work in you today, to allow Him to show you those things that are trying to steal your harvest and how you can respond in the power of God that dwells inside of you and longs for that harvest more than you do, God will meet you here at this altar today. Praise you, Lord. Father, we thank you today that you are the Lord of the harvest. You are the Lord of the harvest. Your heart is broken when our harvest is missing. Today, God, we submit our hearts to you. Today, God, we come into partnership with you. Today, God, we declare no more theft of our field. God, our field is our life and it belongs to you. You are in charge of our harvest, God, from now on. We receive your help, your grace, your power, your deliverance today, so that we never lose another harvest.